You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Today's text will be 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. Now, as we said in the preceding weeks, as we started the study, that John's mission here is his point in writing this letter is to encourage genuine believers. That's what we learn, to build them up, to strengthen their faith. And he says that right at the end of the letter in chapter 5. I think it was verse 13 in chapter 5. So he writes to encourage them to grow and to mature into full believers, to the maturity of faith, and that they would live the rest of their lives to the glory of God. That's his point, and that's his desire. However, some time ago now, as we started looking at this, going all the way back to chapter 1, John's kind of been speaking very directly. He's been very forthright. He's used very strong language towards those who claim Christianity but walk contrary to the calling that they've been given. To those who claim to be united to Jesus, but they still live in the shadows. Their life is still residing in the shadows. They claim to love Jesus, but they ignore his words. And John has got very direct language to them. To those who claim to be alive in Christ, but yet they still walk around as like they're in zombies, like they're dead. So he's had hard words to them. To the pretenders, because what his intention is to unsettle those. He doesn't want to encourage them. He wants to unsettle them. He wants to shake them awake, if you will. To open their eyes, that they would realize that the path that they're on, and so he's calling them into repentance. And so, to that end, John gives them some tests. And last week we looked at verses 3 through 11 of last week. He gave them three tests that his readers would know if their profession was real or not, if they were truly Christians or not. And so those three tests, if you remember last week, were this. The first test was if you are a Christian if you keep his commandments. The second test was if we walked as he walked. And the third test was if we love one another. Now for many believers, many who love Christ, whose life is plugged into Christ, who has a relationship with Christ, who's walking in the light, when we're confronted with a text like that, or any hard passage like that, especially that's repeated like we've been, or if you look at other passages, like in Hebrews 6, there's a passage where it says that it's impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who taste of the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they've fallen away, for them to be restored to repentance. That's a hard word. That's a frightening word. And if you're a believer, when you read words like that, they have potential to discourage us, to put weight on us. And it's especially true, like I said, when we've been going through a study and we go through this letter, a letter of five chapters that's intended to be read rather quickly, we go through it very slowly and analyze the language in it. And when we go through it and weeks on end, we continue to harp on that same idea, we can become discouraged. We can become weighted down. And John's intent here is not to discourage believers, but to encourage those in Christ. But what often happens is those who least need the challenge, those who are all that the Holy Spirit has been working in them, that they're plugged into Christ, that they're sensitive to their sins, that their hearts have been humbled, they're the ones who become most unsettled. They're the ones who become unsettled and discouraged and shaken, while the ones who need the challenge most, those whose hearts have been calloused, they remain aloof. They remain distant. It appears that they've missed the point altogether. And so when we study a text like this, what we have to remember is it's not on the power of the teacher. It's not on the words that I'm using. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that draws people, that humbles people, that creates believers. And it's the power of the Word that does it. It teaches and penetrates, and it's the Holy Spirit that calls and woos. And so this is what John is doing now in this text. Understand, these verses that we're going to look at here in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is the Holy Spirit working and drawing in. And John is sensitive to that. He's sensitive to the hearts of the readers, and he's sensitive to the Holy Spirit drawing him to in his language here. You see, John's a shepherd. John's a pastor now. He's the apostle John. He's the disciple John. But at this point, he's the pastor of this church in Ephesus, and he's writing to the Christians abroad, and he knows the weight of the words that he has delivered to them. From chapter 1 all the way through now to this point in chapter 2, he's had those heavy words, and he's cautioning a little bit. And so right now, these verses here, these three verses in chapter 2, are a cold drink of water and an oasis of encouragement for every believer. Because he's going to have some more words to say. He's going to have some more hard words to say. And he knows he can't go to the next section without first giving them some encouragement again. To give them a buoy. And so he's awareness of this, and he's sensitive, and now his words are filled with grace for fellow believers. And so he pauses, and right in the middle of heavy doctrine. Remember what we were just talking about last week? That's pretty heavy doctrine. And so now he breaks into a song. He breaks into a poem. And he gives us words of encouragement. And this is a direct, you need to understand that this is a direct reflection of the heart of God. For you, for his love for you. This is what he's writing. And Jeff read for us this morning that little section in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. That the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you over you with loud singing. And this is what God is doing through this text. God is doing through the power of his Holy Spirit. He's showing you his love. And he's moving the Apostle John now to go from the language he was using to shift into these words that he uses here in these three verses. And these are directly from the Holy Spirit to your heart today. This isn't reserved just for the first century church. This is for believers today. So if you're a believer today, you are to be encouraged by this text today. And so turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14. And let me read the word of the Lord for you. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have written it down, that you've inspired the pastor, John, the apostle, the pastor, to write them down for the believers in the first century, but that you've sustained those and preserved those and kept those words by the power of your Holy Spirit, and now have delivered them to us for instruction, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be fully equipped, that we may be fully ready to do your work, to live in the light as you are in the light. Father, I thank you and receive those words this morning. I ask that you would quiet hearts, if you will, if you would move and remove the distractions from our minds, that would focus upon your glory and see the encouragement that comes from your word and from your word alone. I ask it for the praise of your grace, and I ask it for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in these words that we look at, these few verses, there's this repeated refrain. And if you look at the text, how it's set apart, in most of your Bibles, it doesn't look like the other part of 1 John, does it? It's been somewhat set apart. It's either indented or italicized. In some way, it's been marked differently from the rest of the text. And so what that means is this is a poem or a song. John is writing here something unique. And he's listing three groups in that refrain that you see over and over and over again, right? So you see little children, and you see fathers, and then you see young men, and then you see it repeated again, little children, fathers, and young men. And so although he's using masculine language, what we have to understand is he's not directing this just to the men. He's writing this to both men and women, and he's addressing it not just to, when he's speaking to children, little children, he's not speaking to the kids, or he's not even just speaking to baby believers, young Christians. When he's addressing the fathers, he's not just speaking to the gender of the father, the male father. He's speaking to, or just to, the fathers in the faith. What he says here addresses every believer. So this text is not limited to one. And the reason I know that is because the term little children is repeated so often in this book, but he's referring to the full believers that he's writing to in every other place. 14 other times he uses the phrase little ones or little believers in this book, in this letter. So, and in all those other instances, he's always talking to everyone. What he says to one group is true for every other group. He's not saying something to the little ones that is not true for the fathers. But what he's doing here is when he calls out a specific group like fathers, when he calls out little ones or young ones, what I think he's doing, and the only way that I can make sense of what's happening here, is like if I was to say to you, now you older folks here, those who would self-categorize themselves, so I'm not calling you an older folk, right? You're self-categorizing yourself into that group, but your ears perk up, right? In that moment, I say, now you older ones, or you middle-aged couples, or you young teens, there just seems to be this self-categorization, and your ears perk up uniquely at that point. And when, as I thought about this, as I was writing this out, I thought about a couple weeks ago when I went down and visited Jeremiah's church down in Winona. And at the end of the service, it was a great service, and he was preaching out of Hebrews. And at the end of the service, he isolates the different groups, the different groups of people, and he gives them each a unique encouragement. And what he says to them is, he says, the generation that came, the greatest generation, the World War II generation, I want you all to stand up. And he speaks to them words of encouragement. And then he goes through the different generations. But you know what he said to the greatest generation was applicable to me. And what he said to the young kids was applicable to me. So I listened maybe more intently because I was in a specific, I think I'm a baby boomer. So when he was just speaking to the baby boomers, I was a little more, I'm not a baby boomer. I'm an Xer. See, you guys know me better than I know myself. So that's great community, that you know me better than I know myself. But I'm an Xer, and so what he said to Xers, apparently I listened to the boomers more. But what he said to Xers, I would have listened a little more intently. But what he said to the boomers was applicable to me. It was important because it was godly wisdom, and it was coming directed from Scripture. So what this is what I think John is doing here. By the Holy Spirit is leading John in the same way in this text to encourage believers in Christ, to give them a word of encouragement. And so what's true for everyone is true for the others. So don't skip over a section. If you're not a father here today, my encouragement for you is to read all of these texts and apply all these texts. And so what's interesting is in these three verses, you do see a word that's repeated very often. What's the one word that you see repeated most often? Anyone see it? No, actually, the one that's most often, it's because. You see that? Because. It's over and over again. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But John's going to give us six reasons why we should be encouraged today. Now in that word because, it is listed six separate times. There's no other word that's repeated as often as because in this text. So that's significant. And so what because is actually, if it's translated, because can also mean since. And in some of your translations may actually even say since. So what John is saying then is he wants them to know something for sure. And so if he says, I'm saying this to you since something, it's an affirmation, it's a truth. And so John is actually saying, since these things are true of you, because these things are true of you, since these things are true of you, I felt it's important to write you and to deepen your faith and encourage you. But upon what are we, is our assurance based? That's the question that lies before us. Upon what is our assurance based? Because it's not my work. I'm not assured of my salvation because of my work. It's not because of my efforts. Our love for one another, now remember our text last week, our love for one another did not cause God to love us. We have to understand that. Our love for one another did not cause, it's not the causative action that God loves us. It's the result of God having loved us. It's the fruit of His love for us. Our love for God's commands, to follow His commands. Remember last week's text, is not the causal action of God to love us. That's not how, why He loves us. He loves us loving His commands or loving His word or desire to follow His word and feast upon His word is the result of God having loved us first. But when then John gives us those texts like he did in 3 through 11, when we look at those texts last week, like I said, we can become discouraged because if our love is evidence of assurance, if those things are the basis of our assurance, if we're somehow in our theology or in our understanding of how God works, that if that is the basis of our assurance, my following His commands or my loving you properly and effectively, then I'm going to struggle in my assurance. Because the truth is, our love fluctuates, does it not, right? Our love fluctuates. Yours does as well as mine, right? If you ask a married couple, they're going to testify to that, right? That there's the quality and the expression of our love changes from day to day. So what I mean by that is that some days you express your love for one another very overtly, very gratuitously, very, you can't help but love them so much. You're so in love and you're expressing that love in so many different ways. But then there's other days that's not so much true, right? When those other days, when love is just purely a decision. I'm here. That's the minimum of my love. I'm just here, right? That's true in best of marriages, too. It's not just like in the worst of marriages. That's true in the best of marriages. So if my assurance and my understanding with God is based on how I love you as other believers, then my assurance is going to fluctuate with that path of my love. And that's not what John's saying. That's not how it works. John's pointing us away from subjective evidence, how we feel how God's working in our life, to objective evidence, something that God has done outside of us. You understand that? That this is what John is pointing us to, is objective evidence of what God has Himself does. And so he points us to the very first place in our text is in chapter 2, verse 12. And this is what John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Or since your sins are forgiven. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the first and greatest encouragement we have as believers, that we know that our sins are forgiven. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, makes this point, and he lists this as negative terminology. He does a series of negatives, and I want you to listen to what he says here. This is what he says. He says, "The Christian is not a person who is seeking forgiveness." The Christian is not a person who is seeking forgiveness or who is hoping to be forgiven. A Christian is not a person who is uncertain about their forgiveness or who prays for it or tries to merit it. No, he says, Christians are persons who know they are forgiven. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. We know that we have been forgiven. Now that's fundamental. That's critical. If you don't understand that primary thing, John would say, then you don't understand the gospel. So many people, if you ask them if their sins are forgiven, what they're going to say is, "I'm hoping so." Or "I'm seeking it," or "I'm praying for it. I'm uncertain for the whole thing, but I'm hoping that my sins will be forgiven." And John's saying, no. No, that's not a Christian position. That's not even a Christian statement, that "I'm hoping that my sins are forgiven." You don't understand the gospel. A Christian is one whose sins are already forgiven and they know it. And this, what he's talking about here is every sin. There's no caveat, there's no asterisk here. Every sin is forgiven, not just past sins. Not the sins that you just committed before you became to some revelation of Christ. It's every sin that you is part of your life today, not just your past sins. Now, this is critical to our understanding of the work of justification, the doctrine of justification. In the book of Romans, Paul does a great job of explaining the doctrine of justification. And there's one verse I'm going to parachute into in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, "But God shows his love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we have to understand what he's saying there. That, but God shows his love to us. How does he show he loves us? How does he reveal to us the love he has for sinners, for us, for Christians? And that we were, while we were still sinners. Not once we cleaned ourselves up. He died for us while we were still sinners. And so, think of that. I need you to really put on your thinking caps for a minute and understand when Christ died on the cross. Some 2,015 years ago. Or I guess it would be whatever the math is there. Some 2,000 years ago. When Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were future sins? How many? All of them. So that's same true today. He died for all of your sins, not just your past sins. It wasn't up to the moment of the cross. He died for all of your sins. The cross paid for it all. Jesus paid it all. So this is good news. This is good news this morning. That the gospel of Christ is that your sins are forgiven, and that's an encouragement to us. And John wants believers to be encouraged by that truth. That's the first point of our assurance, that the good news and the encouragement is that our sins are forgiven. But the second point is very important. The second point is this, that your sins are forgiven based on his namesake. His namesake alone is that your sins are forgiven for. So this is good news as well, because it's not based on your name. It's not based on your work. It's not based on your life that your sins are forgiven, but it's based on his. Christians are not forgiven because of something we do or something we deserve. Christians are forgiven because of what Christ did and what Christ deserved. So we're forgiven because of God's mercy shown to us in Christ. In other words, the basis of our forgiveness is the basis of our forgiveness. Let me say that again. The basis of our forgiveness is outside of us, and so the assurance of our forgiveness, the assurance of our salvation, is outside of us in something that God has done. It's objective evidence. It's not subjective of how I feel in the moment. So John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake." That's not there as an accident. That's there for a reason. We need to understand the Bible's clear on this point. It's for his name's sake. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Luke writes, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men which we must be saved, except the name of Christ." Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, Paul writes, "And God bestowed on him the name above every name, the name of Christ." So, and the Gospels document this, the naming of Christ, right? The Gospels, the Matthew and the Mark and the Luke, they document the naming of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says this, that the angel of the Lord appeared. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Look it. "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The reason he's called Jesus is because of his work. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. His action, his saving, his work is part of his name. It's indicative of his person and his work and his achievements. He saves us and he forgives us for his name's sake. And that idea of namesake is a repeated phrase over and over and over again in Scripture. The New Testament church is called to suffer for his name's sake. The Old Testament, we see God calls for his name's sake. He creates for his name's sake. He judges for his name's sake. He saves and he saves. He saves and he for his name's sake. And our prayers, right? When we pray, we're called to pray in his name's sake. And particularly the Psalms, you hear that appeal to God on his name's sake. This is what we see David writing in Psalm 25:11. 25:11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great." David's appealing that God would pardon him, not based on anything that David can appeal to him on behalf, but on his name's sake. God says it himself in Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out the transgressions. I blot out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember your no longer remember your sins. So God delivers us from sin for his name's sake. Psalm 79:9 says that. He deals with us out of his goodness for his name's sake. 109. Verse 21, God lets us live. Just the very merit of letting us live is for his name's sake. In Psalm 143, verse 11. Psalm 106, verse 8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. So here's the point. God does what he does for his name's sake, not ours. God saved us. He forgave us for his name's sake, not ours. We exist now as people alive and thriving in his kingdom. We're plugged in. We're children of light. We embody his name for his name's sake. And when God acts in his name's sake, he acts in accordance with what he's revealed, the promises he's made to his people, his character, and to uphold the honor of what he's revealed in his word. He does it for his name's sake. And it's all been staked upon us. His name's sake has been given to you. That's why you're called little Christ, little Christians. It's because we carry forth his name, and he does it for his name's sake. So we're people, and we're called by his name, right? That's part of the text of Scripture. We're called by his name. We're redeemed and forgiven for his name's sake. So be encouraged this morning. John continues. He says, "I write to you, children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And then he says this, "Little children, because you know the Father," in verse 13. Verse 13, "because you know the Father." So that's an encouragement for us. We should be encouraged because we know the Father. Just like we're forgiven, our sins are forgiven. Just like we're forgiven, the sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Our encouragement today is the fact that we have this relationship with the Father. And this is foundational, again, to the Christian walk. This is fundamentals. This is Christianity 101. Believers know the Father. They're linked to the heart of the Father. J.I. Packer wrote this to help us understand the significance here. This is what Packer writes. I believe this is in his book, Knowing God. He writes, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. In other words, we are designed to live in a family. Our highest privilege and deepest need is to experience the Holy God as our loving Father. To approach Him without fear. To be assured of His fatherly care and concern. But cannot this be said of every person, Christian or not? Emphatically, no. This is reserved for believers." He goes on, "The idea that all children are of God is not found anywhere in the Bible. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours, not through being born, but through being born again." The Gospel of John chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. So in the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge on how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If it is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the Old Testament, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, he writes, with quotes around it, is the Christian name for God. Jews don't say that. You understand that we have this unique relationship with God that's found through the Son. And so from the early stage of Christian life, we should know that God is our Father. This is fundamental truth. And John is encouraging believers with that. He says, little children, you know the Father. And he loves us and he cares for us more than any earthly father ever could. Earthly fathers are sinful. Our heavenly Father is not. He's sinless. He's holy. He's perfect. And John will go on to say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He says that in the next chapter, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called his children, the children of God, and so we are. And so this is true, not just for the little believers, this is true for the young men, and this is true for the father, that we have a relationship with him. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, and if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The fathers have entered into deeper truths relating to Christ's relationship. It's centered on divine counsels. So we cry Abba Father, right? That's part of the text of Scripture, is that we cry Abba Father back to him. It's because we've been given that, we've been born of God. And this knowledge that we have of God, this knowledge that John is speaking about here, isn't like a superficial facts and knowledge about God. It's not like we can turn to a certain book of the Bible and we have facts at hand about God. This is a personal or relational knowledge that he's speaking about here through the Son. The knowledge we have of God can't be given to us any other way but through the Son. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things that have been handed over to me by God, and no one knows the Father except the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, the only way that we can come to know the Father, according to Jesus, the only way that we can come to know the Father is through him. So knowing God has been given, knowing that God has forgiven our sins and that he's our Father is a foundational truth. So now that's the, I think that's number three, right? Number three. So here's the fourth one. The fourth encouragement we get from John here in the text is this. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So this is another reason why we should be encouraged as believers today. There's no reason to be discouraged. There's reason to be encouraged today from this text. That we know him who is from the beginning. So every one of us, every saint, young and old, the people who know the eternal word, people who know Christ Jesus, people who know God incarnate, who is from the beginning, they're the Christians. You have a relationship with God incarnate, who was from the beginning. Christians know the eternal word, know Jesus. And John, throughout his writings, throughout every writing that he has this fix on this pre-existence, this co-eternality of God in Christ. John can't get off this idea. It goes all the way back to his gospel. John 1:1, the very first thing he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This eternality is fixed. He's fixed upon it. Says that in the very first part of this epistle, in chapter 1, I can't remember which verse, but it's in chapter 1, he brings up the beginning, that which was from the beginning, he brings it up, he talks about it in Revelation. He's fixed upon it. Now here, again, in verse 13, he's doing the same thing. Why does he fix upon this? Why is this so important to him? Because false teachers were teaching things about Jesus that weren't true, that were a contradiction to what God had revealed to us about Christ in his word. And John says, look, I can tell a true Christian because he doesn't believe what the false teachers are telling him. He doesn't believe what the false teachers believe about Jesus. Christian knows Jesus, in essence, is what he's saying here. And he knows that Jesus, he's the one who's from the beginning. It's him who's from the beginning. He knows Jesus was before anything that was. That's the words of John. He knows that Jesus was from the before the foundation of the world. He knows that Jesus is co-eternal with the Heavenly Father. He knows Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ of the gospel. He's the one who's from the beginning. The Christian doesn't know some Jesus who's an invention of his own imagination. He knows the real Jesus. There are people all over. I hear it all the time. There's people all over who say things like, I know the Jesus of the Bible says this, but I like to think of him this way. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, what they're doing is they're making up a Jesus of their own imagination. They're trying to make him in their image. They're creating Jesus in their own image. And John says, no. That's not how this way works. Jesus says, it's the Christians, those who unite with him, have a relationship with him, know the Jesus of the Bible. They know the Jesus of the gospel. They know the one who's revealed in the Old Testament from the beginning and the New Testament. And that's the only Jesus there is. There's no other Jesus. He's the one who's from the beginning. So if you say you like a Jesus because of something, whatever it is, X, that you've made up, that's unbiblical, that's inconsistent with what we see in the text of Scripture, you don't love Jesus. You love you, because he aligns with your thinking. And so this is the Jesus of the Bible, and we should be encouraged that believers trust and rely and know and have relationship with the one who is from the beginning. And so now he's got another encouragement for us. He says, this is a unique one, he says, we should be encouraged because we're strong and victorious in the Word, is the way I have it worded here. But the reason I have it worded that way is because there's two things that are somewhat conflated here in this idea. John addresses every believer, but he uses the young men heading here, so he's getting everybody's attention as young men, but he's speaking to all of us. And he says, this is a twofold encouragement. This is two steps to this encouragement. They're combined together. The first thing is, he says to young men that they are strong, right? At the end of verse 14. He says, to young men, you're strong. So in other words, they have nothing to fear. He encourages them in their strength. Now, that's young men, right? Young men like to be strong. So he's encouraging them. John does the same thing in Revelation. He calls them overcomers. Christians are overcomers. They're strong. But the strength, John references, isn't their own strength. It's not like they have this supernatural strength that's of themselves. It's how they've been made strong is what he talks about, because it's directly linked to the next verse that follows right after. He says, you're strong and the Word of God abides in you. You see, this strength is we're encouraged and we're strong and victorious because of the Word of God itself. John says that man does, well, John doesn't say this, or does he in his gospel? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our strength is we triumph over evil. We fight, we're strong, comes from the fact that the Word of God is abiding in us. You understand that relationship there? The strength isn't independent. The strength comes from the fact that the Word of God is abiding in us. Your strength to overcome, to fight, to be victorious over sin comes from having the Word of God abide in you, reside in you, stay in you. And so what John observes and knows is true in the life of every believer is the love of God. This is the love of God's Word. Say it this way, that they would become creatures of the Word. This is my prayer for Living Grace, that we would so become creatures of the Word, that we can't get enough of His Word, that we are thirsty for His Word, that we would feast upon His Word, that we would consume His Word, that we've ingested His Word, that we've digested His Word, that His Word has become part of us, so that it dwells in us, And that the Holy Spirit is building us up and making us strong because the Word of God abides in us. You see, John can look at Christians and say that it's by the power of sin is broken in their life, that they are strong, that they've been victorious because the Word of God abides in them. Finally, the last in our series is the believers in Christ can be or should be encouraged today. They shouldn't be defeated. We shouldn't have the weight upon us. We should be encouraged today because evil's defeated. Evil's defeated. This is what he says. It's the last verse. I'm writing to young men because you've overcome the evil one. So in other words, encouragement here for us is that we've experienced a definitive break from sin, from Satan, from the bondage to Satan. Or to put it in language, what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He said, they have been dead in sin, but now are alive in Christ. You see the break there. They were dead at one point, and now they are alive in Christ. It's the same thing Paul writes in Romans. Once they were in bondage to sin, and now no longer under the dominion of sin. There's a break. Evil's been defeated. So you've not only been forgiven, we not only had the penalty of sin, we've talked about this several times, that not only is the penalty of sin broken in our lives, but the power of sin has been broken in our lives. The power, we're not bound to it. These are strong words John's using here. These are definitively strong words. He says, Christians have overcome the evil one. Now, let's be honest though, we don't always feel like we have. Not 24 hours a day, not 7 days a week. Sin clings to me. I have good days, but I have very bad days. Sin clings to me. And so when we hear this, this sounds strange to our ears that evil is defeated. But this is truth. It doesn't matter how your ears are hearing it. This is truth. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, every believer has experienced deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And this is what I mean. So there's this ongoing battle that we have with sin in our life. And we think, I can't beat it. There's this thing I've been fighting with for years. I've prayed for it. I've asked others to pray for it. And I can't get over this thing. But what John's saying is that besetting sin that's clinging to you, is evidence, the fact that you're fighting it, that you have that evil has been overcome. Because at one point, understand what he's saying here, at one point in your life, you were a slave to all sin. You didn't even know that you were a sinner. You hear the good news in that? There was a time in your life that you were bound to sin. You had no choice but to sin. But the good news of this text is that evil is overcome, that you have been freed from sin. You're still fighting a battle. We've been called into a battle, but the victory's been won. The fact that we're still fighting the sin is evidence that you have been freed from it, and you're now aware of sin in your life. That's good news. You couldn't even see the Savior till He came and revealed Himself to you. And He lifted you out of the bondage and the sorrow and the sin that you were in. So this is good news. So John says to believers, be encouraged today. You have reason to hope. And that's what we end on. Stand as we stand.